We're looking at the judgment seat of Christ, and this is our second sermon on the topic. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, an amazing section of Scripture, extremely edifying material by Paul under divine inspiration. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to begin looking at about, we're up to the foundation, we're up to verse 11. This morning was primarily introductory material, and now we get to really look at the meat. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm Apollos, and are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, the ministers by whom ye believe? Even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." And then here's where we're going to begin this afternoon. "For other foundation can no one man lay than what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ's, and Christ is God's." In verse 11, Paul explains his exhortation by noting the only true foundation of a minister's work. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." For the point of emphasis, the word foundation is in the emphatic position. In other words, it's placed up front. Every building or structure is dependent on a true, solid foundation. If the foundation is not solid, the whole building will collapse. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. We can and must have nothing else than the foundation laid by God himself in the person of Christ crucified, the mediatorial God-man, who suffered and died on the cross for his people and then rose from the dead, ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. That is the church's foundation, the only foundation. Preachers can only begin a church by faithfully testifying to Christ, his person, and his perfect work of redemption. In Corinth, Paul taught the true doctrine of the person and work of Christ, and thus was used by God to set up that local church on that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is Christ himself and his redemptive work, but we can only learn of this foundation through true gospel preaching. Paul, writing under divine inspiration, expects all true ministers of the gospel to build the church by preaching faithfully in harmony with the gospel. That's rather obvious, but most people in the United States who call themselves preachers do not preach the true gospel. Here's what John Gill writes, and it's really quite wonderful. Quote, He's the foundation personally considered as God, man, and mediator, on which the church and every believer is built. He is the foundation of the covenant of grace and of eternal salvation, of the faith and hope, peace, joy, and comfort of all the saints, and of the building of God, that house not made with hands, that city which has foundations, eternal glory in the other world. And he is the foundation doctrinally considered, or the doctrines of his proper deity, of his divine and eternal sonship, of his incarnation, of his messiahship, of his obedience, sufferings, death, and resurrection from the dead, of justification by his righteousness, pardon by blood, and atonement by his sacrifice. End of quote. When we speak of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, we must always begin with Christ. Who was he? And what did he accomplish? When we evaluate different religions and philosophies, we must always begin with the doctrine of Christ. If his true deity and manhood, his vicarious sufferings unto death and glorious resurrection, his ethical perfection or perfect obedience to God's law, his ascension into heaven and rule at God's right hand, etc., are not recognized and believed in, then one is left with a doctrine of demons. So this ecumenicalism you see today in the United States, which flows from our unbiblical constitution and this idea of pluralism, where all religions are treated equally, no matter what they teach, including Satanism, by the way, and Islam, a very demonic religion. This is a terrible teaching. Jesus is the axis or center of all divine revelation, and nothing can be properly interpreted or applied without an understanding of him. Judaism, Islam, Hare Krishnas, Hinduism, they're all Buddhism. They all have a false view of Christ, and they're all worthless. Worse than worthless. They're damnable. Those who believe that one can believe in the person of Christ without believing in the doctrines concerning Christ should listen to the words of Gordon Clark. Here's what he says. The foundation of the building is Christ, for the building is the church, and the building cannot possibly have any other foundation. That is why 3:11 is the reason for the proceeding. One must take care. One must take care not to use wood, hay, and stubble. For the foundation Paul laid was obviously the doctrine he preached, the atonement. So too, later building materials are doctrines, good or bad. If someone adds bad doctrines, they will be burned up like straw. A modern reader, however, may be puzzled how the foundations of the church can be both the person of Christ and a theological doctrine. Yet remember, Christ said that upon this rock, not Peter, but the doctrine of the deity of Christ, I will build my church. One must not separate the person of Christ from the theology. End of quote. A great statement, because we only know of Christ through what? The Bible. He's not walking around now. He's up in heaven. So if you want to know about Christ, you have to read the Bible. If you want to know about Christ, you have to learn the doctrines concerning Christ. So if you want to believe in the true Christ, you must believe in what the Bible teaches about Christ. You cannot separate the person and work of Christ from the doctrine regarding those things. Paul warns the Corinthians that no one is able to lay down a foundation other than the one that was already laid. With this, his warning, let each take care how he builds on it, 10b, he alerts the builders that their work will be judged. No worker in the service of the Lord can teach and preach with impunity a gospel that is contrary to Christ's gospel. No one can lay down another foundation to replace the one God himself has put in place, for he will utterly fail. No theologian can change the gospel without incurring God's wrath. The apostles received this gospel from Jesus, proclaimed it to both Jew and Gentile, and then handed it down to posterity as a sacred deposit. Conclusively, the church rests on no other basis than Christ's revelation. Modernism, where they don't believe the Bible and they've adopted secular humanism, Arminianism or Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, all have a false foundation, all have preach a false Christ. A Christ that is powerless to save without man's cooperative effort. And then we come to erecting the superstructure. After supporting his exhortation, let each take care, by noting the only true foundation, Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures, Paul turns his attention to the building of the superstructure, or the building which is being built by ministers progressively through the new covenant era, the church. A number of modern commentators take the phrase, now if anyone, as a broad statement inclusive of all Christians. While it is true that all Christians are actively working on behalf of Christ and the work of every believer must be founded on the Redeemer, the context here is still focused on the pastor teacher in the church, those who are preaching. This whole section was a discussion of rewards for quality, biblical diligent work, however, due to the analogy of Scripture, can legitimately be applied to all Christians without exception. Okay, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all have to give an account. We must all build upon the only foundation. We must all be diligent about having quality work that is thoroughly biblical, that is gold or silver or precious stones, not wood, hay, or stubble. The fact that Paul is focused on ministers does not mean that other Christians will escape the judgment seat of Christ. All of our lives will be laid bare and evaluated at the second coming. So I hope you're serving Christ and not simply sitting around playing video games all day and watching television and eating donuts. In this section, Paul singles out various materials which can be used to build the structure. Paul focuses our attention on two classes of materials. One class is good and commendable, for it is made of valuable, lasting materials, gold, silver, and precious stones. The other class is bad, worthless, and non-lasting. By the way, gold and silver, they don't rust. You can take gold and silver and you can throw it in the ocean, leave it at the bottom of the ocean for 1,000 years and dig it up and it's still going to be there. If you take anything metal, except perhaps stainless steel, which is a fairly modern invention, if you take anything made of iron or regular steel and throw it in the ocean, it'll be gone, unless it's super thick, it'll be gone within 200 years, totally. The other class is bad, worthless, and non-lasting. Wood, hay, stubble. The purpose of this analogy is not for us to allegorize about each different material, but rather to learn a simple lesson. The precious elements, gold, silver, jewels, are compatible with the foundation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, and glorified. The materials that are easily perishable by fire, which represent human wisdom in all its forms, autonomous human reason, man-made philosophies and traditions, etc., represent views that belong to this present age or this evil world system. Every teaching ministry that is based on the Word of God has value, because it is founded upon Jesus Christ, and it is rooted in divine revelation. Theology never changes. The truth never changes. It can't change. It's true. It'll always be around. The teachings and ministries that are worthless because they are not of the foundation are passing away with the current world order. The current world order will be burned up, and only that which glorifies God in Christ will remain in the new heavens and the new earth. And if we have the time and the space, we could look at all the various comments that Paul talks about judgment, and the final judgment, and Christ's coming, and you'll see these same kind of terms being used over and over again. He'll return in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know the Lord. With a perfect, priceless foundation, Jesus Christ and the gospel, it is the minister's responsibility to construct a building consistent with the foundation in every phase and aspect of workmanship. While heresies and human philosophies come and go and do not have value or true significance because they are not based in truth, doctrines and actions based on the Word of God are exceptionally valuable. And I remember when I was in seminary, a professor had to do a PhD thesis on different theories of liberalism from, I forget what it was, 1880 to 1935 or 1950 or something. And he said it was just one new fad after another. This come, this comes and goes, that comes and goes, this comes and goes. In the 1950s, all the rage, Karl Barth was all the rage, Barth and Brunner. Total heretical nonsense. Because Paul is describing men who survived the judgment and are saved, the apostle is not speaking of damnable heresies or doctrines of demon, but stupid errors and traditions that are not consistent with the foundation. Churches today are full of human traditions and corruption, corrupt worship practices. In God's sight, teaching and practicing such things is like trying to build on a beautiful structure of gold, silver, and precious stones with old rotten wood, pieces of wood, clumps of straw, and some stubble. When churchmen become pragmatic and creative to become popular to achieve church growth, Federal Vision is a good example, they actually produce nothing of value in God's sight and even hinder the progress of God's kingdom. It is for this reason that churches need solid statements of faith consistent with the scriptures, which are called subordinate standards. It's just simply wisdom that you want to organize doctrine and put it in a subordinate standard, or you know, organizing the fundamentals of the faith in such a way that they're easily accessed to guard the church from heretics. A strong, comprehensive training for the ministry. A lot of the stupid stuff that you see on the internet and stuff, people don't know anything about hermeneutics. What are proper methods of biblical interpretation? What is a legitimate way to exegete Greek? You need to know that kind of stuff. So a strong, comprehensive training for the ministry and a strict application of church discipline. While a man cannot be excommunicated for believing in something that is not a damnable heresy, he can be ordered not to teach such errors by presbytery. And if he refuses to obey a lawful command, such a command, he can be disciplined for contumacy. So let's say you're a Presbyterian, you've got a Baptist in your midst. He's training for the ministry and he decides he wants to be a Baptist. Now, he's obviously not qualified to be a teacher, but he could be told, don't teach that anymore. And if he continues to teach that in the church and spread that error, he should be disciplined. In verse 13, using the future tense, Paul warns the Corinthians of a coming day when the works of each one will be made visible. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, the apostle is clearly speaking about the second coming of Christ, the day when Jesus returns, the day of the Lord, in capital letters, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Although the term fire is associated with Christ coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies, see 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and Malachi 4:1, here, the searching test is like fire. Okay, this is not a fire to destroy Christians. It's a fire to evaluate works. And that fire purges away the dross and leaves behind the pure metal. Anything worthless will be burned away, but that which is good, that which is valuable, will remain. It consumes the combustible and leaves what has been well built. The word declare, delosai, signifies to show in its true character, to reveal something for what it is. Of what sort it is points us to the important truth that it is the quality of the work, not the quantity, that counts. And I've mentioned this several times today. The church has to get away from this idea that we need to compromise doctrine so we can be big. We need to allow errors to be big. We need to have loose subscriptionism so we can be big. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that what is important is quality, purity of doctrine, not quantity. The imagery is in keeping with the materials noted earlier. Wood, hay, and stubble is quickly consumed and leaves nothing behind except for a few ashes. There are differences of opinion as to what is judged and consumed or left behind as worthy in Christ of a reward. Most commentators, including Clement of Alexandria, Erasmus, Luther, Calvin, Beza, Grotius, Hodge, Neander, and DeWitt, Meyer, Gill, Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, Clark, etc., believe that the good and bad materials are doctrines taught by preachers. That's the majority view. Doctrines taught by preachers. Were ministers faithful to the doctrines of Christ and the apostles? Others, such as Pelagius, Bengel, Hoffman, etc., believe it refers to the composition of various churches under the pastor's care. Have pastors allowed antinomians and unconverted into their midst? That's a very minority view, which is really, I couldn't find it in any of my commentaries. Another view, held by Origen, Chrysostom, Augustine, and Osiander, is that what is judged are the moral fruits produced in various churches by different pastors. In other words, the focus is on the spiritual life of the church, the flock. Did the preacher produce a healthy religious life or sanctification? While the issue of doctrines most certainly cannot be denied, and I think that's the emphasis here, there is no reason to limit it to doctrine. Church practices rooted in human traditions, whether relating to worship, church government, or piety, can also be worthless and harmful. You may have a church that doesn't have one class on worship. They don't teach anything about worship, yet their worship's unbiblical. Well, that's worthless stubble that needs to be burned. We must keep in mind also that doctrine is directly related to life. Bad doctrines related to sanctification, the law of God, worship, the Lord's Supper, discipline, and church government have a negative impact on the overall health of the church, the building. Moreover, if churchmen claim to adhere to certain doctrines, yet refuse to teach those doctrines, or do not apply those doctrines, their professed orthodoxy in those areas is hypocritical and worthless. For example, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America both officially adhere to the regular principle of worship. And that's simply sola scriptura, as applied to biblical worship, as applied to worship. It's totally biblical. It's taught in Scripture. It's taught in all the Reformed creeds and confessions. Yet neither denomination requires any of their churches to practice it. They confess it, but they don't practice it. Now, what's the difference between that and a man says, I totally believe in marriage. I totally believe in being loyal and having fidelity to my wife. Oh, I'm sorry. I got to go. I got to go pick up my mistress at the bar. You see the inconsistency. The result is widespread will worship and corruption. They claim to adhere to the Westminster standards as well, but they allow so many exceptions, there is neither uniformity of faith or practice. And several corrupt and dangerous doctrines are allowed. And you say, well, don't be so judgmental. Well, no, I'm just simply, my job as a minister is to point out error. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America officially holds the covenanting in their subordinate standards. Yet ministers and elders are not required to believe in covenanting, and people are openly allowed to violate lawful covenants. For example, the Roman Catholic pagan holy day of Christmas is widely and openly celebrated. It's practiced. So to say, well, I believe in covenanting as a biblical ordinance, something that Scripture tells us that we should be doing, but you don't have to believe in it, you don't have to practice it, and if you want to violate the covenants, go ahead. That's inconsistent. Given all these considerations, we should view the laying bare of our own works broadly. Preaching, conversation, practice, and application must all be biblical, for it will all be tested by fire. And what's sad, and this is a historical tendency you'll see in these small, with quotation marks around them, conservative Presbyterian denominations, it's usually the people that are confessional, that are persecuted, while those on the left, for lack of a better term, those who are loosed on the left are the ones that are left alone. But if you're conservative, well, how dare you? You must be a legalist. In verses 14 and 15, Paul applies this preceding statement. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire. So here Paul uses two conditional sentences. And by conditional, it's if this occurs, this will occur. Two conditional sentences to conclude and apply this section. In the first, he speaks of that which endures the fire. The point here is that the good works which are founded on Christ have permanency. The materials used are durable, lasting, valuable. They're going to be around forever. The faithful preacher does everything he can to use the correct, valuable, lasting material. Well, how does he do this? Well, he does it by doing everything he can to test everything by a careful study of Scripture. The Protestant Reformation, for example, was first a rediscovery of justification by faith alone. But this doctrine was arrived at and defended by what? Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures are our sole standard for faith and life. While the church can and should develop statements of faith that summarize the teachings of Scripture, everything within these confessions is subject to the Word of God. And we should have absolutely no problem when somebody in the church comes up and says, well, I don't understand this doctrine. Can you explain this to me? Or the confession says this. I don't quite understand why it says that. What's that mean? Can it really be proved by Scripture? We shouldn't be afraid of that, because we can defend all these doctrines using the Bible. That is why they are called subordinate standards, by the way. If what we are teaching can be proved by the Bible, that teaching is very valuable and will endure the fire. Everything related to doctrine, ethics, worship, church government that will not survive the fire is not founded upon Christ or the Word of God. This teaching is obviously bad and would be this teaching is rather obvious to Christians that everything ought to be based on the Word of God, right? And would be hardly accepted by most professing Christians. Yet when it comes to human traditions that are loved and cherished by various church bodies, churchmen vigorously defend these piles of wood, hay, and stubble. Don't touch my stubble. Don't touch that rotting wood. Don't touch that smelly old hay mixed with manure. They defend these things with all sorts of arbitrary, clever, inconsistent, and unscriptural arguments. Here's what Calvin says. The fire that has here meant the Spirit of the Lord, who tries by his touchstone what doctrines resemble gold and what resemble stubble. The nearer the doctrine of God is brought to the fire, so much the brighter will be its luster. On the other hand, that which had its origin in man's head will quickly vanish as stubble is consumed in the fire. Now, I believe the fire there, of course, refers to the judgment itself. Therefore, if you want rewards in heaven that last forever, that are truly significant in God's order of reality, you must focus on serving Christ biblically. That must be your primary concern. This will cost a person a great deal of opposition, and no such minister will win any popularity contests. I can guarantee you that. But to follow human wisdom is vanity and foolishness. Those whose works are burned up suffer loss, yet they are still saved, though as by fire. In spite of the loss of those who violated sola scriptura and aspects of their ministry, they are still saved. Yet as though through fire. And the word by fire is really through fire. The imagery is that of a man who has to dash through the flames to escape to safety. All his possessions are lost. But at least he is safe and sound. OK. Okay, like a man, his house is on fire. He gets out in the nick of time. He's saved. But the whole house burns down and everything in it. He has nothing but the clothes on his back. He's like the man whose ship is dashed on the rocks in a storm, who barely makes to the shore through the crashing waves. He is alive. But his cargo, merchandise, and valuables are all lost at the bottom of the ocean, beyond reach forever. This proves that we are not saved by good works. For men whose ministries contain much worthless trash are still saved. Salvation is God's gracious gift, achieved solely through Christ's perfect life and atoning work on the cross. No one enters heaven on the basis of good works. For our very best works are tainted with sin and are non-meritorious. Luke 17:10. In addition, the Lord says that the high priest Joshua, who is accused by Satan, is, quote, a burning stick snatched from the fire. Zechariah 3:2 and see Jude 23. Given this clear biblical truth, we must emphatically reject the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. This, by the way, is a proof text for purgatory, this passage. This is the idea that there is an intermediate state where Christians go after they die who are not good enough to go to heaven but are not bad enough to go to hell. According to papist doctrine, purgatory is a place of suffering where sins are purged, the word purgatory, where sins are purged so the person can attain the holiness required for heaven. Well, this view must be rejected for the following reasons. Number one, there's no thought in our passage, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, of a penal or disciplinary or purgative purpose. Nor again is there the remotest reference to the state of the soul between death and judgment. By the way, the verb zimioi thesitai can mean either to be punished or suffer loss or damage. All other occurrences in the New Testament carry the second meaning, to suffer loss or damage, including Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:9 and Philippians 3:8. Since the context, and especially the stylistic feature of antithetical parallels, also favor this meaning, one is hard-pressed to find any good reason for the former meaning here of being punished for your crummy works that are worthless. We're not punished. The works are burned up. You're not burned up. You're not burned in the fire. The works are. In addition, the view that it means to be punished contradicts the analogy of Scripture, which plainly teaches that Jesus endured the full penalty for sin in our place. That's what the word redemption means. It's not a partial redemption. It's not a little redemption and you have to complete the redemption. It's a full redemption. All the guilt is removed. All the liability of punishment is removed by the blood of Christ. He washes away all of your sin. While on earth, there are fatherly chastisements for Christians for sin, for our further sanctification. In heaven, there are no chastisements. The loss suffered on the day of judgment is not a punishment, but a recognition that the wood, hay, and stubble cannot survive the fire of judgment. So loss is the best translation by far. And it's the only one, by the way, of use of this word in the New Testament. Number two, as noted, any concept of a purgatorial period denies the perfect and sufficiency of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is why Romanism is a damnable heresy. They re-sacrifice Christ every week in the Mass. Christ didn't get the job done, so you got to go to purgatory to get rid of your venial sins. Now, if you commit a mortal sin, you can't make it. But if you've got a venial sin, they have all these arbitrary classifications. Number three, when Christians die, Paul says their souls go immediately into the presence of Christ in heaven. Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And then number four, there is no mention of the doctrine of purgatory anywhere in the Bible. It is a human invention that did not become popular until after AD 600, when Pope Gregory, known as Gregory the Great, made claims about a third stake. However, one can find precursors of purgatory as far back as Origen. And I forgot when he is, 3rd or 4th century. We must remember that the Christian is not burned or caused to suffer. Only the Christian's worthless works are burned up. You're not burned at all. You go through the fire, you escape the fire. We pass through the flames unharmed. But if you got worthless works, they're burned up. Now, the most difficult aspect of our text, which we're going to finish, we're going to look at this for the rest of the hour here, for theologians, is the concept of rewards. In both verses 8 and 14, ministers, and by implication all Christians, we can apply this to all Christians, who do quality biblical works are promised a reward by God. The Greek word translated rewards, the singular misthos, means wages or pay for services. Wages or pay for services. But can be translated rewards in certain contexts. And it's universally translated rewards here, and we'll see why. How can we reconcile the idea of rewards for good works when salvation is dependent solely on God's grace or unmerited favor? How could a gospel of pure grace and mercy allow for rewards according to one's own good works? Well, there are a number of solutions to this apparent difficulty, and it's only an apparent difficulty, it's not a true difficulty. First, it is important to note that these rewards have nothing to do with our justification or salvation. The idea advocated by the Federal Vision false prophets, and yes, they're false prophets, should all be excommunicated and defrocked. Steve Slissel, Doug Wilson, and the whole crowd, teach that God evaluates our lives in the day of judgment, and if we are faithful enough in our holiness, obedience, or good works, we will then be justified. That's heretical nonsense. And that's what Kennard taught the elder in the OPC, who the General Assembly of the OPC said, he's fine. The Presbytery that disciplined him, you're wrong. He's okay with us. And then they tried to weasel out of their antinomianism and their heresy by saying, well, we did that on a technicality. The text makes it clear that the foundation is what? The foundation is Jesus Christ. That those whose works are worthless and do not endure the judgment are still saved. A person can truly believe in Christ and the gospel and yet still hold to a lot of stupid, false teachings and traditions. On the gospel, Martin Luther was correct in Brummian. His book on the bondage of the will teaches Calvinism better than John Calvin. But on worship and the sacraments, he was largely wrong and corrupt. Sadly, the Lutheran churches are burdened with these errors and corruptions to this very day. Will he be rewarded greatly for his great teachings? Yes, he will. But he's not going to get rewarded for his teaching on the sacraments or his teachings on worship, is he? Yet no one doubts that Luther was a true Christian. He certainly was. The analysis of works is a look at one's sanctification and has no bearing on redemption. The passages on the final judgment where bad works and no good works are noted are speaking of works as an indication of true faith. For example, Matthew 25. These are relating to hypocritical professing Christians who will be surprised and cast into the lake of fire on the day of judgment. But they are cast into hell because they do not really believe in Christ, not because they do not have enough good works to earn salvation. In other words, if you don't have works, if you don't have true works, your faith is dead. You don't have faith. It's not you had faith, but your works weren't good enough. The Shepherdites and the Federal Visionists are in the same class of Romanists. They are more dangerous than papists because their errors and equivocations are more clever and deceptive than Roman Catholic doctrine. Good works can be spoken of as evidences of saving faith, but must never be mentioned as a ground or an instrument of salvation. And you know how I know that the Federal Visionists are all heretics? Because I read an interview, they were interviewed by a magazine, this is way back in like 2002, maybe 2003. And when the person interviewing them, and my memory's not very good, but this is something I read many years ago. Basically, when he mentioned, you know, why can't we speak of these things as just evidences of faith? They all laughed. They laughed at him, like, oh, what a fool. You're still believing that old Protestant stuff. What a fool you are to think that way. No, that is the correct way to think. Our good works are mentioned only as evidences of saving faith. Matthew 7, Matthew 25, and other passages. We are saved solely by Christ's righteousness. Our good works have absolutely nothing to do with it. Period. The Federal Visionists love to appeal to James 2:17 and 24. You know, faith without works is dead. You're saved by your faith. Well, I say, I'm saved by my works. They go, oh, see, look. He contradicts Paul. They look at that as strong evidence of their position. But James' teaching, if understood correctly, does not contradict Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone at all. The Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians explains how men are justified before God. We could include Philippians and other places. Paul discusses the ground of a person's justification, the sinless life and sacrificial death of Christ, and how Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed or credited to the believer. When Paul discusses faith in this context, he describes faith as an instrument which lays hold of what Christ has accomplished. Paul is explaining by salvation by grace through faith. James does not concern himself with the ground of justification, but with easy believism or antinomianism. He answers the question, how does a person know if his faith is genuine or real? How do you know? You got to look at the fruit. Matthew 7. Can a bad tree produce good fruit? Can a good tree produce bad fruit? Here's what James Buchanan writes. The two apostles were combating two opposite errors and sought to check two opposite tendencies. Paul contended against legalism and the self-righteous tendency which leads men to go about to establish their own righteousness and to seek justification by the works of the law. James contends against libertinism or the antinomian tendency which leads men to pervert the gospel itself and to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. See Jude 4. Yeah, good old-fashioned Protestant doctrine is correct. The Federal Vision is heretical nonsense. And if you know somebody who believes in it or teaches it, don't let them into your home. Don't have fellowship with them. Rebuke them. Second, a Christian's rewards on the day of judgment are according to grace and not according to merit or obligation. See Romans 4:4-5. Paul makes this clear when he discusses the fact that everything good, even including our various spiritual gifts, comes directly from God through Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4:7 he writes, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, we have nothing to glory in. God enables us to do good works by sending the Holy Spirit to us, and the Holy Spirit works in us on a correct count of the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection. So who gets the glory? Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Therefore, Jesus is to receive all the credit and glory, even for our good works. For this reason, Calvin and the other reformers like to call the rewards we receive for good quality biblical works as rewards of grace. They're strictly not rewards according to merit, even though they're according to what you've done good, but really, strictly speaking, they're rewards of grace. Our rewards are not deserved because we autonomously achieved anything, some kind of greatness in merit or merit, but because God has sovereignly decided to give rewards to those he enables and causes to follow him through Christ. You see the difference? Paul, through God's grace, achieved far more than Peter and will receive a greater reward. But this was due to Christ's work in him. Paul had the greatest intellectual abilities among the apostles. Paul was the most diligent among the apostles, etc. Thus, Paul has nothing to brag about, but can only thank Christ for his grace and mercy. For this reason, the 24 elders, who likely represent the saints, or the leaders of the saints of the Old and New Covenant eras, cast their crowns before God's throne in an act of worship. When the glorified saints stand before the Lamb of God on the Day of Judgment, and you get all your rewards represented by things like jewels and crowns and everything, what are we going to do? We're going to cast them at the pierced feet of Jesus Christ. He gets the glory, not us. The whole purpose of this section in Corinthians is to spur us on to greater obedience in sanctification and good works. Christian service. What are you doing for Christ? What are you doing for the kingdom of God? That's what we're here for. You have one life. It's very short. And then you're going to be dead forever. What you do here for Christ lasts forever. You don't get rewarded for playing, being great at playing video games or being a great water skier. And believe me, relaxation and entertainment are legitimate in their place. But they must not be an obsession. What you do for Christ that is biblical has an eternal reward. Men spend so much energy, effort, and brain power to accumulate wealth, power, and material things on this earth that will perish, that they cannot take with them beyond the grave. You see these car shows, and these guys have these amazing car collections, and then they die. And what's happened? They're auctioned off so his relatives can pocket the cash. Couldn't take it with them. You can't take that Porsche with you. But Christians, due to God's grace, can heap up rewards that are eternal, that can never be taken away. Does it make sense then for us? Does it not make sense then for us to? Does it make sense for us to waste our time on trifles and trivial matters when we could be working for eternal rewards? Our text should cause you to redeem the time and to focus on quality, biblical, solid works for Christ. What you do for him will have eternal consequences. Do you have the faith to act on these precious, inspired words of Paul? It's here to help us to be more diligent. Let us pray. Father, enable us by your Holy Spirit to do good works on behalf of Christ and his kingdom. Bend our hearts so that Jesus is the top priority in our lives, so that we will not waste our time with worthless works that will be burned to ashes. Illuminate our minds to understand your truth so that we will offer quality works, true doctrine, true worship, true church government, true practice, true works of love and charity, all to honor your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, for we are sinners. Our natural tendency is to be sarcocos, to be fleshly, to be corrupt and worldly. Help us, Lord, to serve Christ effectively and efficiently and with quality. In Jesus' name.